If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. Jesus said in verse 25, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life." Now, we have to be honest about the way we look at Scripture. It is possible to read this command, do not worry about your life, through the grid of a number of different perspectives. For example, a carefree person can read this verse and be really excited about it because you're laid back anyway, right? I mean, things don't bother you. Life is cool. I mean, your wife would call you irresponsible. You would call yourself laid back. Big difference, right? You shoot off the hip. You don't get uptight about things. People really can't count on you all the time to come through with what you say, but you're happy and you're nice. So you love this verse. I mean, when we turn to this verse, you elbow your wife, you say amen. This is your life verse. Do not worry. So you view this verse as kind of a pat on the back. But then there's another perspective that you can read this verse through, and that is the careful individual is very detailed. You're a planner. You don't believe in winging it. When you say you're going to do something, you come through. You're responsible. You're meticulous about following through with what you said you'd do. When you read this verse, it makes you feel guilty. It's not a pat on the back. It's like a punch to the gut. Oh, I know. I worry way too much. But you see, it's all you other irresponsible people that make me worry. If you would worry more, I could worry less. So this verse is not a welcomed command for many of the careful individuals. There's many more, but there's another perspective we could read this through, and that is we could call ourselves the careless. Really not the care, like not you're not like the carefree in that you are laid back, but you could care less. You used to believe that this command could actually be lived. But you now read this command through the lens of pain, confusion, and doubt. I mean, you have seen the sting of sickness, cancer. You've turned the news on a daily basis, and you've come to the conclusion that it is impossible to live in this world and not worry. There is too much going on a daily basis that must be worried about. So you don't view this verse as a pat on the back or even a punch to the gut. You view it much more as a swing and a miss. It really doesn't have any real livable application. There's nobody that can live this way. I mean, maybe some deluded individual that lives in a padded world of spiritual utopia. But you would say, I live in the real world, and I have seen real hurt, and I have felt the pain. So to say, do not worry about your life? I mean, what are you talking about? It's important as we approach the Word of God to be able to honestly evaluate our personality type, our experiences, the bitterness that may be in our hearts, a little anger, or maybe our apathy. And to come to the Word of God and say, God, this is where I'm at. I mean, I read a verse like that, and it sounds crazy. There are a couple of things as we approach this verse, if we're going to honestly address our presuppositions and perspectives, that we must be aware of. The first one is, we can't just kind of be airlifted down into the verse. We have to understand the context. Remember, we're in a study in Matthew 6. where Jesus is talking about, in this whole chapter, confidence. Is your confidence in God or is it in people and things? And Jesus has been teaching us, if our confidence is in people or things, we will live an insecure life because people will fail us and things will depart from us. So it's in that context that Jesus is giving this. More specifically, in verses 19 through 24, Jesus has given us three choices that will either prevent anxiety or precede, prepare for anxiety. The way you answer these three choices. Verses 19 through 21, are you seeking your treasure in heaven or earth? If you're seeking your treasure for earth, hello anxiety. I mean, you're set up for it. Maybe not today. Things may be going great today. But maybe tomorrow, or maybe yesterday, or maybe in the future. I mean, you will live insecure if you're living for heaven. I mean, earth rather than heaven. Second choice he gives in verses 22 through 23, kind of like what Shelley just sung about. If the choice is between light and darkness, are you seeing through a vision of light or darkness? If your heart is dark, in other words, if God, through Christ, has not turned the light on in your heart, then everything you see in life and experience is going to be seen and experienced and interpreted through a lens of darkness. It's going to be unclear. It's going to be cloudy. It's going to be foggy. So you come to a command like, do not worry about your life, and it just seems really fuzzy. Not that any of us don't have any more to learn, but that everything in life, if your heart is dark, is going to be muddy, is going to be cloudy. There's always going to be a good reason in your mind why not to obey the Word of God. Third choice, not just between heaven and earth, light and darkness, but between God and possessions, mammon, stuff. Who are you serving? Are you serving God? Or are you serving stuff, people, possessions, money, riches, job, house, car, whatever it is that you think makes you secure, health? You've got to decide who your master is, because that will greatly determine whether you live a life of anxiety or a life of contentment. So, do you understand the importance of seeing the context? Because once you've wrestled with those three questions and then you come to a statement like, therefore, you see there in verse 25, therefore, based on the fact that your treasure is in heaven, your eyes, the eyes of your soul, are looking at things with light, not darkness. Things are clear. And your master is God. He's the one who lays out your life for good or for bad. He is my master. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry. Wow. Do not be anxious about your life. Give some examples. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now let's pause again to make sure we understand a second thing that is important if we're going to approach this text. Not only the context, but also the meaning of the word worry. Or it may be translated anxiety in your Bible. It is the word, as we saw a few weeks ago, merimnao. Merimnao means two things: to be concerned about or to be anxious. To be concerned for or to be anxious. The question that comes up from these two meanings is anxiety always sinful? For example, you're at home. Your daughter just called from work. It's at 9:30. She called saying she's on her way home. The drive is about 15 minutes. It's 10:30 and she's still not home. Your wife says to you, honey, She's not home yet. And you say to her, Jesus said, do not worry. Get out of the way of the television. I mean, is that a spiritual response? I mean, really, does the word do not worry, does the word worry mean we should never be concerned about anything? The laid-back person may say, yes, that's great. Be cool. Life's cool. Everything's okay. But that word doesn't necessarily mean that. I want to give you some examples from the New Testament where this word is used of legitimate concern. There are times where we should be legitimately concerned. 1 Corinthians 7 is a good example. In verses 32 to 35, someone who is married and maybe has kids has assumed a certain degree of merimnao, concern. Verse 33, Paul uses this word, but he who is married cares, that's the word, merimnao, about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. If you are married, you experience merimnao, concern. Hopefully it's not anxiety, but it is concern. Same Greek word, different context. And then Paul goes on and recommends singleness, especially during this time of persecution, he says. But this word doesn't just refer to marriage. 1 Corinthians 12, a few chapters later, Paul uses the same word for all of us, verses 25 through 26, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same merimnao, care for one another, the same concern for one another. What does that mean? Well, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So if I say, hey, I don't worry, I'm laid back, I never care about anything or anyone, that is not spiritual, necessarily. Paul is saying there should be in all of us a certain degree of merimnao, concern for one another. If this is a time of great rejoicing, I am not a stoic. I rejoice with you. If this is a time of great weeping or sadness, I weep with you. I'm sad with you. I'm concerned for you. So there is a legitimate kind of worry. Paul uses this of himself in 2 Corinthians 11, 28. He says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep merimnao, for all the churches. Actually, he uses the noun there, marimna. Same root. My deep concern for the churches. So Paul is saying, I experience deep concern for the well-being of the churches. And he uses this of Timothy in Philippians 2, 19 through 21. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know of your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely merimnao for your state. Sincerely care for your state. And then he helps us understand what kind of godly care looks like. He says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So there is a godly care that is concerned about the things of others, particularly the things of God's people. So, in a very real way, to feel concern is human. And, if it's the right kind of concern, is godly. But to feed concern degenerates into anxiety. You say, well, isn't this one of the toughest areas? How do I keep godly concern from blending into or degenerating into unrighteous anxiety? Is that not one of the most difficult questions to answer? I mean, because you notice in your life, many of our anxieties begin as right concerns, right? I mean, we're rightly concerned about a loved one's health or their soul. Or we as a dad, a husband, are rightly burdened to provide for our family. or we want the best for our children or for our friend or for our coworker or our business. It begins as a righteous desire, but then it degenerates into something that wakes us up in the middle of the night. It begins to affect our health. And we don't know where is the difference between a godly concern and an unrighteous anxiety. But the scripture offers us help there too. Philippians chapter 4 tells us a necessary response. A necessary response. This is when I experience a godly concern, how do I respond so that it does not degenerate into an unrighteous anxiety? And here's the key, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be merimnao for nothing. So you see, be anxious for nothing. Don't let anything, no matter how righteous it is, degenerate into anxiety. You say, well, how do I keep that from happening? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you see the two things? Prayer and thanksgiving are the agents that keep godly concern from degenerating into ungodly anxiety. You're a mom and a dad. You're at home. You're waiting for your daughter. It's been an hour. There's a legitimate way to respond to that godly concern. You may get in your car, and as you're driving, retracing the way she would come, you may be calling some of her friends or whatever, but you're casting, as 1 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he, and it's in the present tense, constantly, carefully cares for you. If we don't do that, I don't care how spiritual you are, your godly concern will degenerate into anxiety. If you don't take your concern and go to God as you're driving down the road, saying, God, you gave this child to me. She is yours. You love her. Casting that care upon him, I give you thanks that you have, and praising him. Praise and prayer are the two antidotes that keep godly concern from degenerating into anxiety. People who are not characterized by those two things, no matter how noble their concerns are, will end up being eaten up by anxiety. So that leads us back to the text, verse 25, Matthew 6. Therefore I say to you, do not worry. In other words, do not let good things like daughters, or in this case, clothes, food, your life, degenerate into anxiety. Don't let it happen. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now, the King James translation there does not help us at all. It translates it what? Take no thought of your life. Now, just try to think about not thinking about your life. It's really hard. It's not take no thought. It's not don't ever think about anything to do with the body or your life or clothes or anything like that. Because that would be impossible. But it's don't have anxious thoughts. Don't be concerned in an anxious. Remember, the root of that word is to be yanked apart, pulled apart. He's not advocating irresponsibility here, but he is undermining anxiety. So then Jesus is going to go on to give us 5, 6, 7, depending on how you break these down. It says in your notes 5, may end up being 6. It's going to take us a few weeks. We'll just look at the first one now. The first reason not to worry about your life. Reason number 1, we'll do the next another 2 tonight, and then Lord willing finish next week. First one, do not worry, because it distorts reality. It distorts reality. So don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. And this is the key phrase here. Is not life more than? If you underline in your Bible, I would underline those words and just stop after that. Is not life more than? Because you can fill in the blank. He gives us two very mundane examples. Can't get much more mundane than that. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Worry distorts reality. Some of you have seen in the news the controversy regarding picture modification recently. Some news guy at CBS took Katie Couric's picture and helped her to lose a few pounds. The one picture, her outfit's darker, they shaved off a little of her, and that created a big controversy about whether the pictures we actually see in the news are reliable. In the war between Israel and Hezbollah, some photographers were actually, well, one was actually fired because they took pictures of what they said was Israel bombing Lebanon, and they darkened clouds and put people in who were not truly victims and modified pictures to make Israel look worse. And obviously, this totally devastates journalism if this is allowed to go on. Reuters News Service, U.S. News and World Report, New York Times have all been caught in picture modification. The amazing thing today is anybody can do it, except maybe me or other people who are totally inept. But we were hanging out with Beth a few months ago, and she had that new Mac laptop. Have you seen those things with a little camera on it? You know, and you look in there, and I tried to, you know, my generation and older thinks of picture modification through a lens. You know, you think, okay, like a hall of mirrors, you know, you can actually warp someone's image. But that lens is so small. You think, how in the world does that do that? What actually happens is that image is sent through that lens, but then it is put through a filter where the pixels are actually modified without destroying the picture. So we took a few of our models here at the church, like Pastor Ross, and we did a little picture modification on his image. And then they made me look a little square. That is our wonderful worship leader. Very, very attractive. That's James thinking about life. And then Chuck wanting some votes. That's Keith Leland and his wife, Tanya. And then Andy and his wife, Kareen. That's beautiful, isn't it? I love this one of Bob. He's like a New Year's float. You know, you can see him with the string. That's Dan Krebs, yes. And Sawaya and Kai look like cartoon characters. And Jonathan Stevens looks like he's got some barbecue still in his teeth. And that's Beth. Beth had some teeth removed. So all that is happening to do that is you are taking big things, well, normal things, and making them smaller, and other smaller things and making them bigger. That's what happens with cartoons, right? And what Jesus says is that's exactly what you guys are doing when you're feeling anxious. You're taking little things and distorting them through the filter of your mind, just like those images go through a filter. They have names for each one of those filters, the dent filter or the bump filter, you know, the hole filter that distorts images. And Jesus is saying, the way you filter life, you are taking little things like food and clothing, and you are expanding them to look like cartoon characters. They're huge in your life. And the result is a life of anxiety. You could say it this way, I think, in your notes. When we harbor anxiety, we are making big things little and little things big. And Jesus is saying in verse 25, is not life, and he uses the word psuche, which is the word soul, the life principle within you, is not life more than? You see, he's saying, let's get proper proportions. If you cause things to be disproportionately large, they look hilarious. They're foolish. So get the proper proportion. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? So how do we do this? Let's talk about some specific examples of how we filter through life so that little things become big. When's the last time you looked in your closet? You saw a row of clothes and you said, I have nothing to wear. Now what? That is a distortion of reality. I mean, you do have something to wear. But your disproportionate emphasis on the fashionability of your garments has caused you to distort reality and see things as they really aren't and think you are clothless. Same thing happens when a woman is not desirous to go to a particular activity because she doesn't have the right outfit. And Jesus would say, wait a second. Is not life more than outfits? And men, we can't mock. I mean, when's the last time you played golf in work boots? I mean, we got to have the right outfit, right? We got to have the right attire to be able to play the right sport or to have the right image so that we at least look like we can play the right sport. Jesus is saying, is not life more than you have things out of whack? A few other examples. When we read magazines to try to figure out what people are wearing or drinking or driving so that we can align our lives with them, and if we can't, if we don't have the resources to be able to keep up with that, it fills us with sadness or anxiety. We think something's wrong, and Jesus is saying, what are you thinking? You've taken very little things and made them very, very big. Going to the mall to try to feel happier? That's always been confusing to me. The mall is a very depressing place for me. Trying to get your body to look like a particular model? My heart breaks for many young ladies who have convinced themselves that if they don't look like a certain individual, a certain stick figure, then they are not of value. And anorexia and bulimia and all sorts of other addictions of the mind that affect the body can really tear us down, flow out of that thinking, because you've taken something that's real small, your caloric worth, and you've made it real big. And our world sends constant messages to reinforce and accentuate little things so that they become huge, and to take big things and to make them what? Tiny. Yes. And anxiety flows from that disproportionate value system. Couple other examples. When we count on a stiff drink to boost our spirits or relieve tension, we are depending on something. We're making something that's small our source of confidence. Here's one that God recently hit me with. Actually, it was a few months ago. My wife very lovingly pointed this out, but the Lord affirmed that she was right over the weeks following that. She said there were times when I would come home and she would announce one of those budget saver meals, you know, like Tuna Delight. Or, I mean, there's a bunch of these favorites of ours. Peas on toast is a big one. And she said my facial expression at the announcement of the evening menu was not one of joy. I said, I don't think you have any video footage to establish that, so it's purely conjecture at this point. But as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, why is that? I mean, why is food such a big deal? Like, not that any of us are starving to death, but in America, it's not so much worrying about if we're going to eat, it's worrying about what we're going to eat. Yeah, I mean, there's plenty of people who would die for peas on toast around the world. And don't say, send it to them, you know. That's always the response. But it just shows how little things, our menu, our favorite item, what we think we need at the end of the day to kind of finish off that day and be able to look back and be happy. And Jesus is saying, wait, you guys are missing it. There are things that are way more than that. And he's not saying that to try to just get us to go away feeling guilty for living in America. He's saying that to protect our souls from anxiety. He's saying that because you've been duped. You've bought a lie. You think that's really going to make you happy and it's going to leave you hanging. So look at life with a right proportion. Is not life more than? And in case you can't answer that clearly, he gives us a little therapy here. Two suggestions. The first thing he says, he invites us to go on a field trip. He says, leave the kitchen. Don't look in your closet. Don't go to the mall. He says in verse 26, look at the birds. I love the simplicity of that. I mean, that kind of therapy is free. There's no hourly charge. You can look at the birds of the air all you want. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet, I love this part, your heavenly Father. Notice he doesn't say their heavenly Father. He's their creator, but he's not their heavenly Father. He is your heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father feeds them. So check out the birds. They don't spend a lot of time sowing or reaping or harvesting or musing or shopping or worrying. All the stuff we think we need to do. They're actually scavengers. They eat whatever's on their plate. And they're happy with it. And yet Jesus describes them as being fed by your heavenly Father. So what is the point? What is the point Jesus wants us to get in verse 26? The point is not to emulate birds by shutting down all farms and never sowing, reaping, working, planting, none of that. Because actually, birds do work really hard. Not that I'm a bird watcher. Even if I was, I wouldn't admit it. But the birds I know work very hard. They're diligent. But his point is not don't work. His point is don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't be pulled apart by the constant, incessant, daily anxieties that can yank at any one of us all day long. If your heavenly Father, this is the line of argument he uses, if your heavenly Father provides food and beautiful clothing, as we'll see later, for these birds, why are you preoccupied with fashion, food, figures, friends, and all the other stuff that goes along with that? Psychologists have a term for this, actually an intensive version of this. They call it GAD, General anxiety disorder. It is defined as, quote, constant intense worry and stress about a variety of everyday things or situations. And Jesus here gives us a dose of reality. He wants to de-warp us, de-distort us. And that is this. This last statement in verse 26 is the dose. Your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he tells us, number two, when you get back from the field trip, he asks us to take a quiz. Are you not of more value than they? So take this quiz, answer this question. Are you not of more value than they? Remember, anxiety communicates that we have a messed up proportion of what is valuable and what is not. And so here he's saying, he says something very similar in Matthew 10, 19 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. It's hard to read that without being overwhelmed with the sovereignty of God in daily life. Think about that. I mean, if you ever wonder if Jesus believes in the sovereignty of God, there's no question. I mean, he even believes that every one of your fast disappearing hairs are numbered. And every sparrow, before it falls, before it dies, or lands on the ground, is doing that because of our Father's will. So if you are, as Jesus assumes and says, much more valuable than they are, how can you say that he doesn't care about what your needs are on a daily basis? And if he cares and provides, how can you say that you need to worry about it? Because you are of more value than they. And so Jesus is giving us a dose of reality. He's saying the answer to Gad is God. That general anxiety that many of us are consumed by is answered not just through positive thinking, but through really getting to know and responding in humility to our Heavenly Father. See, the degree of preoccupation we experience with the mundane, the eating, drinking, buying, selling, and all that other stuff, is in direct disproportion to our response and dependence on, our confidence in, our Heavenly Father. Our culture is screaming to teenagers, children, adults, every one of us, that your value is determined by your income or your figure or the amount of friends you have or your production capability, your athletic ability, your grade point average. I mean, what you drive, I mean, on the list goes on and on and on. And Jesus says, you've taken all these things that we view as huge things. Man, if I had all the money I could ever use and lived in a house debt-free and drove a beautiful car and had all healthy family members, I would never experience anxiety, right? Hello. No, because none of those things produce security. They just increase anxiety. And so Jesus says that the foundation for an anxiety-free life is getting things in proper perspective. Anxiety distorts reality. So get things in proper perspective. So your closet isn't as full as your friend's closet, or your figure isn't as slim as the person that you want to be like, or your salary isn't as big as the rich guy down the street, or your health isn't as perfect as someone else, or your family isn't the model family. What Jesus is saying, you want to know something that's really big. You want big, big news. Your heavenly Father values you. Now try to get your mind around that. For some unknown reason, and if you think you know why, you've missed it. For some unknown reason outside of his pure, unadulterated grace and kindness, he has targeted you with his affection. And he has proven his love on the cross. And you talk about opening up the doors and the windows and letting light shine in to a heart that is wrangling over things that it thinks it needs to worry about or work out or get through. And it's not because we've done certain things that we produce a certain value, because then you're still on the treadmill of trying to keep up with producing more and more value before God or man. Your Heavenly Father values you for no other. It's not because you're valuable. It's because he is gracious and kind and has targeted you with his affection. And Jesus says, you talk about a reality shake up there, is when you start focusing in on God's unchanging covenant love with his people, then all of a sudden, all the stuff that, yes, we got to deal with, yes, we got to wear some clothes, and yes, we got to eat something, but all the anxiety that flows from a disproportionate emphasis on those things is brought back into focus when we see the big thing as it really is. Your Father values you. Let's close by looking over at Romans chapter 8 and just meditate on this promise. This is Paul's exposition in Romans 8. Really exegetes that one statement of Jesus's. And we'll finish these other points or tackle a couple more points tonight. But you talk about putting things into perspective. This is the exegesis of your Heavenly Father values you. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, nobody who is related to your Heavenly Father is going to go without something they need. He's going to freely give us all things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Every one of those things are major anxiety producers. Just look at those. Get in the middle of tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, not despite all these things, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Oh God, our view of life is so warped. We can feel our thought processes and our emotions We can see it, Lord. We distort reality. We shrink really big things like your promises and your work on the cross and your unchanging love proven to us through your Son by your Spirit, your never-changing intercessory work for us to call us your child. We shrink those things and then we blow up the nothings of our culture and make the non-things big things and get all anxious about keeping up and looking apart and eating certain things and paying all the bills for the things that we think we needed. And the cares of this world just crush the word within us and block out of our sight the big things. So God, we have come this morning begging you to change our vision and our focus, to point out the lies that we have believed, and to let the truth shine in our hearts and heads so that reality is brought back into proper proportions. I pray, Lord, this morning that there would be men who suddenly see clearly as to what is really important in life. And it frees them from the anxiety of trying to perform or impress. Pray for ladies who are bound by fear and anxiety. And the things that they're worrying about seem so huge. Pray that they would be able to cast out the lies and to be able to cling to the truth of who they are before their Heavenly Father. Pray for the young women who are tempted to think that their value is determined by all this garbage that the world is sending out. These images and messages that come through media and music and the news and their friends and the magazines. And oh God, protect us from these lies. Give our kids a vision of your kingdom. That we would seek your kingdom first and know that you will add all these things to us in your way, in your time. Lord, I want to pray specifically for those who are laid back, are carefree, easygoing, that you would teach them what it means to seek the well-being of others, to get a biblical burden, and to give their lives for something bigger than themselves. And for those who are careful, protect them from being lost in the details and from inflating big things into little things into big things. Teach them how to pray and to praise. And Lord, for those who are careless because they have been hurt, they're confused, and stubbornness has mixed with their hurt, and they're wanting to walk away from you, Lord. Your promises do not seem real to them. I pray, Lord, that you would show them that they're just putting walls up that are going to imprison them and shut them off from the only source of life. Help them to feel the darkness closing in to such an extent that they would cry out to you, Lord. You can plan their life better than they can, even if it includes pain, even if it includes loss. You are worth it. May they see that you constantly, carefully care for them. And yes, there are times where we do lose hairs and sparrows do fall. But even then, you are there. You are in control. And your way is good. Lord, for some who don't know you as your as their heavenly Father, please may they realize that we are not born into your family. We are born sinners who are against you and wanting our own way, and we will do whatever we can to make life work our own way. But you have paid for our sin through your Son, and may they call out on you, repenting and believing in your Son's work on the cross. May they feel the rush of forgiveness, the wind of your Spirit coming over them as they repent and believe. And believe your promises and stop living for the little things. God, you're doing a work in our midst, and we thank you for it, and we pray that it would continue. We thank you for your word. Please, Lord, give us time this afternoon to mull over this and to refocus and bring us back tonight, Lord, to continue this study. Keep changing us. I pray that no one would run from here who is yearning for prayer, that they would grab someone near them and pray and call out to you, Lord. We love you for your work. We love you for who you are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.